Many people think of the church simply as a building or a place while failing to see God's purpose for His people. God is changing the world by using ordinary people to share the greatest news in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. And as always, you can find thousands of more gospel-centered resources at our website, radical.net. Well, in today's new sermon from Acts chapters 1 and 2, David Platt urges us to commit ourselves by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfilling Christ's mission until He returns. So here's David with a sermon titled, The Church, a World-Changing Movement, from Acts chapters 1 and 2.
I want to welcome those of you in Montgomery County and Prince William and Loudoun and nobody from Main Avenue, because they are now gathering as a church. And today will be the last day for a variety of people here at Tyson's, because they're going out to be a part of a new church, City Light, in West Falls Church, Annandale. And I just don't believe it's a coincidence that we would be in Acts chapter 1 and 2 for our Bible reading, like the story in the Bible that describes the planting of the first church ever, on the exact same week we just so happen to be celebrating the start of one new church in the district and sending out another new church to start next week in Northern Virginia. So my heart is full today, and not just with these new churches starting, but with some things I want to share at the close of our time that flow from what we're about to read. So I've spent some recent days in totally unplugged, uninterrupted time with my family, with God, phone off, text off, email off, just focusing on Him and them and you, and praying for you and for us. And when I came back this week, started reading the beginning of Acts in our Bible reading, it just went to a whole nother level. So I want to jump right into this story in the Bible, because I want to show us today that this is not just a story in the Bible. This is our story, meaning you and me and this church, McLean Bible Church, spread out across Metro Washington, D.C., and Fairfax County, Arlington, Loudoun, Prince William, Montgomery County. Like, I want to show us today in the Bible, so this is in your notes that hopefully you received when you came in, follow along there, that the church, this church, our church together, the church is not a building to see. Which is how people often talk about church, right? See that church over there, that building, you know, the one with the parking deck? Or the one on Park Lawn Drive, or Riverside, or Battlefield Parkway, or near the Roslyn Metro stop, that church over there. No, the church is not a building to see, and the church is not a place to sit once a week. Or once in a while. I go to that church, you know, on Sundays. I go to that church when it's convenient, when it works with my schedule, when it works with my family's schedule. I go to a service there. I go to that church. But that is not what the church is either. And there are all kinds of places we could go in the Bible where we see different pictures of the church, but here's the one we're going to see today. The church is not a building to see or a place to sit. No, the church is a movement to join. The church is a movement to join. And you, if you are a part of this church, I want to remind you today of the movement that we are a part of, that you are a part of. And if you're not a part of this church, today I want to invite you to join the movement, specifically the movement that is advancing from McLean Bible Church in Metro Washington, D.C. You say, what do you mean, the church? This church is a movement. Let me show you in God's word. And there is so much here in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So for the sake of time, we'll be a bit selective in reading different parts so we get the big picture. So start with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, okay, so stop there. So at this point, what happens is they carry out a process by which they replace Judas as an apostle with a brother named Matthias. That then leads, so jump down with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Imagine this scene. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. How about that for first line of the first Christian sermon. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Not that they would be drunk later on in the day, but they're definitely not drunk now. That was his intro. So then he preaches this sermon. We won't read it all, but jump to the climax in verse 36, where Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a good day for a church plant. Acts 1 said there were 120 people gathered together in the upper room. By the end of the inaugural sermon in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people. For those doing the math, that's 2,500% growth. If we just imagine that today, so we'll just use round numbers for simplicity. Say we have 10,000 people gathered today at MBC. That would mean that by the end of today, 250,000 people would be lining up to be baptized. It's a good day. I see what I mean? I'd call that a movement. And this has been the story of the church from the beginning. So historians estimate that Christianity grew by approximately 40% per decade for the first three centuries. The total population of Christians by 350 AD was over 33 million people. 33 million. They started with 120. And within three centuries, they were over half of the Roman Empire and beyond. The church, from its inception, was a movement that literally changed the world. And what I want to remind you of today is that we are a part of it. Like, this movement is still going 2,000 years later, and MBC is a part of it. We are not a building to see or a place to sit. We are a movement to join. So what kind of movement is it? Let me show you. From the start, the church has been a movement of ordinary people. Now, you might think different. You might hear names of disciples like Peter or John and women who stood so faithfully with Jesus, and you might think, those were extraordinary people. But that's not what you would have said if you had known them in the first century. Listen to Acts 4:13, describing Peter and John. The Bible describes the crowd's reaction to them, saying, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Did you hear that language? Common and uneducated. Meaning, if you were going to start a world-changing movement, you would have not chosen this group. They were commoners, ordinary people. And not just ordinary people, but ordinary sinners. Think about Peter, who preaches this sermon where 3,000 people are baptized. He was not the likeliest candidate for this job. You read the Gospels, you learn this is a disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. In fact, you think about the last time we saw Peter. Remember, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, also wrote the book of Luke in the Bible. This is his second book, is what he says in verse 1. So what happened the last time Luke mentioned Peter specifically? Let me read it to you. It'll be on the screen. Luke 22:54. They seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. This is when they're about to crucify him. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, somebody else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "No way." He just did it, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. In other words, the last time we saw Peter, he was afraid to even say he knew Jesus. Now here he is, standing and preaching Jesus, and 3,000 people are baptized. And this is the point. This is what brought these 120 together. This is what brought 3,000 people to join them that day. This is what makes the church the church. What united all of them is that they were saved by grace. What makes the church is not the gifts of an extraordinary few. What makes the church is the grace of an extraordinary God. Why are we here today? We are here for one reason and one reason only. God is gracious. You are not extraordinary, with all due respect. I am not extraordinary. Our God is extraordinary. We deserve separation from him forever, and we have been reconciled to him, brought together by his grace. The church is a movement of ordinary people, saved by grace and desperate for God. Oh, you gotta feel this. So for anybody who's read this passage before, we are tempted to miss the wonder of these scenes. Starting back in verse 9 of chapter 1, and a pastor friend of mine, Vance Pittman, helped open my eyes to this. Like, these are some of the most humorous verses in all the Bible. Just picture this, chapter 1, verse 9. And when Jesus had said these things, so what are these things? Well, verse 3 says Jesus is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 8, he just said how the Holy Spirit was gonna come upon them in power. They would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So think about this. Imagine the scene. Jesus is gathered with his disciples on this mountain outside Jerusalem. They're still overwhelmed that Jesus has died and risen from the grave. They're pretty excited. The gang is back together. They're rolling again. And Jesus says, all right, guys, here's the plan. He says, we're gonna start back in Jerusalem. Now think about that. What just happened in Jerusalem? They just killed Jesus there. If you're a follower of Jesus, the last place you wanna go back to is Jerusalem right now. They hate you there. So Jesus says, that's where we're gonna start, where they hate you. But that's not where we're gonna stop. It says we're gonna go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Now, as soon as we hear that, we gotta put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples, these Jewish disciples, because Jewish people hated the Samaritans. So follow this. Jesus says, here's the plan, guys. We're gonna start where they hate you, and then we're gonna go to where you hate them. And then, that's not all, then we're gonna go to places in the world that you don't even know exist, like ends of the earth. You don't know what that means? That's right. You don't even know how to get there. So feel this. Jesus says, we're gonna start where they hate you, then we're gonna go where you hate them, then we'll go to places you don't even know how to get to. And then as soon as he says this, all of a sudden, he starts floating up to heaven. Woo! What do you do? If you're standing there, you just heard, all right, we're gonna start where they hate you, we're gonna go where you hate them, and then to places you've never heard of. And the text says, a cloud took him from the sight. And they're just standing there. How do we know that's what they were doing? That's exactly what verse 10 says. While they were gazing up to heaven as he went. Then watch this. These two men show up. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So imagine that. Again, put yourself in these disciples' shoes. You are dumbfounded just looking up into the sky because a man just disappeared into a cloud. And then all of a sudden you look beside you and two dudes in white robes have suddenly appeared out of nowhere. Like, what do you do then? Totally jump back. Say, how'd you get here? Well, I'll tell you how they got there. Jesus gave this plan to his disciples, took a flight up to the right hand of the Father, sat down, got comfortable, and looked down, and he saw 120 people looking up into the clouds. And he said to two angels, go down there and tell them to do what I told them to do. You say, you're making that up. No, I'm not. Read verse 11. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What kind of question is that? Well, I'm looking into heaven because the guy I was just in conversation with levitated like I've never seen before, and a cloud took him, so I was just kind of curious to see where he went, and if maybe he's coming back. Like, that's why I'm looking up, just in case you're wondering. And by the way, who in the world are you, and where in the world did you come from in your white robe? And Jesus... Or this guy says, oh, he's coming back. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. And you know what these 120 did right after that? They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They went into Jerusalem, they gathered together in an upper room, and they started praying. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Notice the language there. It doesn't say all these with one accord were devoting themselves to strategizing. Devoting themselves to whiteboarding a plan. No, don't miss this. These 120 knew that what God had told them to do was so big that there was no way they could do it on their own. They were common, uneducated, ordinary men and women who had just been given a charge to change the world, and they knew they needed God. Oh, see it, McLean Bible Church, because this is who God has called us to be. A group of ordinary men and women whose only uniting attribute is that we've all been saved by God's grace. And we know that we have been brought together for a task that is so much bigger than any one of us, so much greater than any one of us. So we come together as a people who are absolutely desperate for God. I wonder though, are we desperate like this? Because I fear we're not. I think our tendency is to look at our church and think, look at all the people we have, and Not just that, all the gifted people we have. Like, we have leaders of large corporations and powerful politicians and influencers in our country and other countries with all kinds of resources. We live in some of the wealthiest counties in the country, really in the world. So we can look at McLean Bible Church and think, with so many people, with so many gifted people, so many resources, like, this church can shake Washington, can shake the nations for God's glory. But that is a totally wrong-headed way to think. And here's why. Because it doesn't matter how many people, gifts, or resources we have. We could have all the money, gifts, talented people in the world. It wouldn't matter a bit if we don't have the power of God's Spirit. In fact, the opposite is true. We could have the least number of people, the least gifted people, the least amount of financial resources, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, that kind of church can shake this city and shake the nations for God's glory. Do we believe this? Do we believe that we can accomplish more in the power of the Holy Spirit in the next week than we can in all our own power combined in the next century? If we believe this, we'll devote ourselves to prayer. In one accord, praying with desperation for God. Ordinary sinners saved by grace who want to be a part, not just of business as usual. We want to be a part of something that's so much bigger than ourselves. And when we do, well, that leads to the next part of this picture of the church. The church is a movement of ordinary people with extraordinary power. So you get to chapter 2 and things get crazier. They're all together in one place. So just imagine if this were happening in the room you're sitting in right now. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So the language there is like hurricane force winds. So the sound of a hurricane in the room, which obviously God would pray for men and women in the Bahamas right now, on the coast who have been affected, some whose lives have been ravaged this week, people who've lost friends and family members, please, God, show your mercy. Draw people to the security that's found in you alone. We don't trust in houses or lands. All these things are temporary. We trust in God. He alone is our rock. So here in the passage, it's just the sound. So not actual 100 mile an hour winds. It's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So imagine that happening right now in this service. Like, imagine if that were happening right now at this moment. And then verse 3, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them. What does that mean? What does that look like? Tongues as of fire. Fire tongues appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So we've talked about this before. Just look at the person next to you and imagine a fire tongue on them. Is that weird? Like, what do you do? And what are you doing? And they're like, you don't know what's on you. And they're like, it's on you. It's like fire tongues on everybody. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's when it happened. Jesus promised it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. What did they begin to do? They began to speak in other tongues. That's another word for languages. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They all start witnessing about Jesus in other languages. Now, pause here, and I want you to think about the extraordinary power that is now in on these ordinary disciples in two ways. One, they have extraordinary power to obey God's word. Oh, you've got to see this, because most people miss this. Extraordinary power to obey God's word. Think about, when did this happen? Chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. So, Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was a feast that Jews from all over the world came to celebrate. And it was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost literally means 50th. And traditionally, it was the day when they celebrated how God had given his people his law, including the Ten Commandments, back in the Old Testament. So at this point, I want you to hold your place here in Acts 2 and turn with me back to what happened in Exodus chapter 19. And I'm gonna have this on the screen, but if you have a Bible, I really want you to see this in your Bible. So I want you to see it, like, with your own eyes. So turn back to the second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 19, and I want you to see a connection. While you're turning, let's make sure we got the timeline clear here back in Acts. We know from the book of Luke that Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover. So now, here we are 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, when they're celebrating when God gave his law, his commands to his people. So let's see if there are any similarities or connections between Exodus 19 and Acts chapter 2. Start with me in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 21. This is what happened when God gave his people his law. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 17 says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So the mountain is wrapped in smoke because God has descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. What a scene. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. So pause there so we get the picture. God descends on Mount Sinai in fire in such a way that people can't get near the fire of God's presence on the mountain, lest they be destroyed. But now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when they were remembering, when God brought fire on Mount Sinai and they had to stay away, now in Acts chapter 2, on that day, the Spirit comes and resting on each of them are tongues of what? Fire. Ha! Fire. But that's not where it stops. Check this out. So here in Exodus, starting in verse 20, we have the law. It goes all the way to chapter 31. So skip me over to the very end of chapter 31 in Exodus, verse 18. So you have God's law given from Exodus 20 to Exodus 31. You get to verse 18, and the Bible says that God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So his law written on these tablets of stone. And then in chapter 32, we have a story about how while Moses has been meeting with God on top of the mountain, God's people down at the bottom of the mountain have constructed an idol, a golden calf, and are worshiping it. And God says, they deserve my judgment. And if you look down in chapter 32, verse 28, look at how many people die under the judgment of God. Chapter 32, verse 28 says, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about how many? 3,000 men of the people fell. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day when God's people remember, his law was given, and 3,000 people were struck down by the judgment of God, on the day when they're thinking about that, the Spirit of God comes down. The fire of his presence rests on his people. They proclaim his word. And how many people just so happen to be saved? 3,000. Boom. Drop the mic. Like, don't miss this. This is not a coincidence because the Spirit of God just changed everything. God had given his people his law, and it was clear they could not obey it by themselves. But now, just like God had promised, Ezekiel 36 and 37, I will put my Spirit within you. I will put my Spirit within you. What does chapter 36 say? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And now it's happening. A people who did not have the power to obey God in their flesh, susceptible to sin, deserving of judgment, now have the Holy Spirit in them so they can walk with God in victory over sin and experience his salvation from it completely. Do you realize this? We could spend the rest of the day right here, but let me just summarize by saying to every follower of Jesus in this room and other campuses, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you to empower you to experience life as God has designed you to live it. That's why Jesus left in Acts chapter 1. So that in Acts chapter 2, he would send his Spirit to live inside of his disciples. Another good pastor friend of mine, J.D. Greer, wrote a book called Jesus Continued. And the subtitle is so great. The subtitle is Why the Spirit Inside You is Better Than Jesus Beside You. Yes, like, do you realize this? Like, better than Jesus being here today. Like, how awesome would that be? And I went to NBC today. You'll never guess who came. Jesus, like, sitting next to me. I think that'd be awesome. But no, I have so much better news than that. Jesus lives in every single one of you. He's in you. He's in all of us, all who've trusted in him as Lord. Better than Jesus beside a few of us, Jesus is inside all of us. And this changes everything. It changes everything in our lives to realize this. Like, I was reading a biography of Hudson Taylor last week, missionary to China, started China Inland Mission, a movement that would change the history of one of the largest countries on earth. His autobiography is called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And in it, so the spiritual secret he talks about is the day when he realized what we're talking about here. The day he realized that Christianity was not about him trying to do a bunch of things for Jesus, but Jesus living in him. He wrote, "Oh, it is joy to feel Jesus living in you." So I just ask you, Christians, I read this quote, like, does this describe your life? Taylor wrote, "It is joy to feel Jesus living in you, to find your heart all taken up by him, to be reminded of his love by his seeking communion with you at all times, not by your painful attempts to abide in him. He is our life, our strength, our salvation." Taylor wrote, "I am no longer anxious about anything. For Jesus, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For in the easiest position, he must give me his grace. And in the most difficult position, his grace will be sufficient. So if he should place me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength." He said, "I have no fear that the resources of Jesus will be unequal to the emergency. And his resources are mine, for he is mine and is with me and dwells in me." Oh, I ask you, everyone who calls yourself a Christian, do you feel this? Do you feel the joy of Jesus living in you? I want you to feel this. Like, I do not want you to live what you think is a Christian life that just goes on trying to do stuff for Jesus and miss the beauty of Jesus in you. Some of you have been Christians for decades. You've missed this. You've missed it. And today I want to call you to it. Like, I want this more and more in my life. I've come away from these last days away just praying for you and for me, praying that I've prayed for you that you would experience over this next year deeper union with Jesus, greater union with Jesus than you have ever experienced before in the next year. And do you want that? I'm assuming every follower of Jesus wants that. If you don't want that, I question whether or not you're a follower of Jesus. That you would experience, I want to experience over this next year deeper union with him than I've ever experienced before. Just been praying that for you because this is life. This is Christianity. One more quote from a man named Ian Thomas. He said, "Beware lest even as a Christian you fall into Satan's trap. You may have found and come to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him sincerely as your Redeemer. Yet if you do not enter into the mystery of godliness and allow God to be in you the origin of his own image, you will seek to be godly by submitting yourself to external rules and regulations, by conforming to behavior patterns imposed upon you by the particular Christian society that you have chosen and in which you hope to be found acceptable. And you will in this way perpetuate the pagan habit of practicing religion in the energy of the flesh, and in the very pursuit of righteousness, commit idolatry in honoring Christianity more than Christ." Oh, God, help us to see this. Help us to see, to realize Jesus is in us. His life is our life. His resources are our resources. We would live in this. Better than Jesus being beside us, Jesus is inside all of us. Ordinary people with extraordinary power in us to be his witnesses. So this is the second part. We have extraordinary power to obey God's word and to share God's word. which is exactly what Jesus said at the end of Luke 24. So I'll put this one on the screen. So right before what we're reading today, Luke 24, 45, says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You hear that language? The good news of the gospel will be proclaimed by witnesses, by you. And then Jesus says, Luke 24, 49, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high, which is exactly what we just read in Acts 1 and 2. So the Spirit comes upon them. And what's the first thing they do? As soon as the Spirit comes upon them, they start witnessing. Telling people about what Jesus has done. Peter stands up to preach. All right, you gotta see this one too. So at the very beginning of the sermon, after talking about how they're not drunk, Peter starts quoting from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. So does anybody know, look at your Bibles, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 16 through 21, does anybody know what part of Joel he is quoting from? Somebody call it out. Even if you're on another campus, just call out. What part of Joel is he quoting from? Joel 2, what verses? 28 through 32. Now, are these just like, whoa, amazing Bible scholars? No, they probably have a note in their Bible. So you got one too. This is so great. You should be a Bible scholar immediately. Oh yeah, that's Joel 2, 28, 32. I mean, who doesn't know that? So here's the deal, here's the deal. I don't think we have time to turn there. All right, we got time. All right, real quick, we gotta make it fast. So find Joel. You gotta see this one with your own eyes too. Joel, find Joel, it's a little book. Feel free to use table contents if you need to. Joel chapter 2. So here's what I wanna do. Let's do a little sermon eval for Peter, all right? So we're gonna see how he did in the first Christian sermon. He starts quoting from the book of Joel, so let's see if he gets it right, all right? Let's compare Joel 2 and Acts 2. So Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, now follow this, Joel 2, 28. If you're looking at it in your Bible, put it on the screen just in case you don't have a Bible. But it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Okay, so let's stop there and compare with Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay, that looks pretty much the same. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That's the same. And your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. So he switched the order there, but it's essentially the same. I mean, give him a break, right? It's his first sermon. Now, Joel chapter 2, verse 29 says, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 18. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy. Wait a minute. Peter just said, and they shall prophesy. Did Joel say that? No. Joel did not say that. Peter, bro, you just added to God's word. You blew it. At the first Christian sermon, you misquoted the Bible, and 2,000 years later, we are critiquing you for it. And what were you thinking? Well, before we go too hard on Peter, let's ask the question. Was the Holy Spirit doing something here in what he led Peter to say? Think about it with me. Is there anything in Acts chapter 2 that is fundamentally different from Joel chapter 2 that would lead Peter to add that phrase? I think there is. Think about it with me. In Joel's day in the Old Testament, were a lot of God's people prophets or just a few of God's people prophets? Just a few, right? People like Joel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Those were the prophets. But now when you get to Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit comes down, are just a few of God's people prophesying or a lot of God's people? A lot. In fact, it's all of them here in Acts chapter 2. And that's what Peter is saying. God has poured out his spirit on all his people and all of them are prophesying. Which is exactly what Jesus had promised. Jesus had promised that when the Holy Spirit came upon his people, they would do what? They'd witness, they would testify, they would speak about Jesus. So do you realize what this means? to every single follower of Jesus within the sound of my voice, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, do you realize what this means for you? You are a what? Prophet. Huh. Kind of gives a little meaning to you in your seat right there. Wait, I'm a prophet? Now, before you start thinking, okay, so that means I'm supposed to go around and just pronounce weird things on people and this or that. No. What is the job of a prophet? The job of a prophet is to speak for God, to speak what you know God has said. And according to what we just read, you have received power from the Holy Spirit of God so that you will speak for God about what he has said. And what has he said? He has said that he loves sinners and he has sent his son to die for them so that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached among all the nations. You know he has said that, and you are a prophet who speaks that word on behalf of God himself. Don't miss this. Every single one of us who's a follower of Jesus, from the youngest to the oldest, has the privilege of speaking for God. His word, that's why his Holy Spirit is in you. So you might have his extraordinary power to tell people that they can have life in Jesus forever. And in this, oh, don't miss this, you have extraordinary power to speak in such a way that people's lives will be changed for all of eternity as a result of what you say. What a privilege. This is not just me on a stage once a week. This is all of us all week long with everybody we interact with. We are all ordinary people with extraordinary power to share God's word so that people can be reconciled to God for eternal life. That's exactly what happens here. Peter shares God's word with this crowd. They ask in verse 37, what do we do? Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's bold, isn't it? Say, if you do this, you will be forgiven of all your sins before God. By what authority does Peter say that? By the authority of God. He's speaking for God. And you have the authority and the power to do the exact same thing. To tell people that they can be forgiven of all their sins before God by repenting and believing in Jesus. You have that power. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. And when one man, Peter, spoke for God that day, 3,000 people were baptized. And I'm looking today in all our services, at all our campuses, at thousands of men and women who are filled with the exact same Spirit. Like the exact same Spirit that did this in Acts chapter 2 is living inside every single one of us who's a follower of Jesus. The Holy Spirit of Acts 2 is the same Holy Spirit of McLean Bible Church today. So, here's the deal. There's no way we're gonna get through this outline. Because here's the deal. I wanna stop here and I wanna share with you what God has done in my heart, even just the last few days in this story, in a way I didn't see coming when I turned this sermon outline in. So I spent Thursday morning studying Acts 1 with our staff. And then again was doing the same with our young adults that night. And it was glorious. Like both times the Holy Spirit just met us in his word and spoke so clearly and powerfully to us. And in one of those times, as I was praying, I had just read Acts 2 that morning in our Bible reading. And I was thinking about this 3,000 people who were saved on this day. And I just started praying, God, I want to see 3,000 people saved. I started thinking it'd be awesome if that happened this Sunday. Then I started asking myself, do I really believe that could happen? And I started thinking, maybe not in one day, maybe in a year. Like, God, would you save 3,000 people through NBC over the next year? But then, I'm just being honest, my lack of faith just totally started to kick in. I thought, maybe 1,000. Or Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So maybe I just need to ask for that. Like, 365. But my heart just kept coming back to, do you believe that the same Holy Spirit that was working in Jerusalem back then is the same Holy Spirit that is working in Washington, D.C. right now? And I do. I believe the same Holy Spirit is here. I just started to cry out to God, God, would you give us 3,000 people who will put their faith in Jesus over the next year? And I want to be careful because I know I can't control God, and I'm so glad about that. He is God. He is sovereign. Sometimes he doesn't work in ways that I or you desire him to. But as long as I know that, I don't think it's a bad thing to ask God to save a lot of people. And to ask God to save 3,000 people over the next year, like between now and this time next year. So, do you want to join me in asking God for this? And to believe that's, do we believe that's even possible? I think we have thousands of people in this room and other rooms right now that are filled with the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. I believe it's absolutely possible. So, why not ask for it? Like I was reading Acts 5, verse 14 this week, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Like, do you wanna see that? Like, I wanna see more than ever in my life, I wanna see more people than I've ever seen come to know Jesus. Do we wanna see that as a church? Like NBC, do we wanna see more than ever people, multitudes of men and women in Washington, D.C. come to know eternal life in Jesus? So let's ask for this, and let's give ourselves to it. Let us go out and speak for God. Let's cry out to God for thousands of people to come to know Christ through this church this year. Just to boldly, humbly ask God for this, and then let's get started, like this week. So here's what I want to call us to do this week. This week, I want to challenge you. In light of what we've just seen in God's word, the movement that we are a part of as the church, I want to challenge you to invite somebody in your life who doesn't know Jesus to be here next Sunday. Like somebody, or some people, at least one person in your life who doesn't know Jesus to be here next Sunday. Like start just picturing their faces right now. And then next Sunday, this was totally not planned. I just kind of set it in motion over the last 24, 36 hours. Next Sunday, much like we did with Easter in the spring, we're gonna gather together. I'm gonna share the gospel as clearly as possible in the power of God's Spirit, I pray. And we're gonna call people to trust in Jesus and be baptized. So if you were here on Easter, you remember when we invited people to be baptized that day, and to our shock, people were being baptized all day long. So I just wanna call us to do that again. To invite people this next week, like invite your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends from school, from gym, from acquaintances that you meet this week. You don't even know that you're gonna meet people this week, that God's sovereignly gonna bring you in their path this week. Invite people to be here next week, and let's pray that many people would be baptized as followers of Jesus. And by the way, if you haven't been baptized, next week is the week. So, like, bring your stuff. We're trying to order supplies here last minute, but bring a towel and some clothes. That would help. If you know you need to be baptized next week, the key is bring somebody who's not here right now who needs Jesus. And let's pray. Let's devote ourselves to prayer this week. So here at Tyson's this next Friday, this also wasn't planned, but we're gonna do a late night prayer from 8 to midnight this Friday. We're gonna plead for God to move in power. I know that other campuses are doing different things. Locally, MoCo was actually scheduled to pray together tonight. Loudon was scheduled to pray in small groups on Friday. So keep doing those by all means. Then anybody who wants to from any campus can come here Friday night. Let's gather in one accord and devote ourselves to prayer. Let's fast. So I want to call us to fast together on Friday. So if at all possible, just set aside food that day. If you can't do it on Friday, do it another day. As many as possible on Friday. Let's just cry out to God. God, more than we want breakfast or lunch or dinner, we wanna see thousands of people saved in Washington, D.C. from their sins. We wanna see thousands of people knowing life in Jesus forever. That's more important to us than a meal. That they would know your mercy. So let's fast on Friday. Let's pray. If you can, come here Friday night. And then let's invite people all week long to come. And in faith, let's just plead for God to move in power in a way that can only be explained by his Spirit. Like, we are not a building to see or a place to sit. Like, just go through routine religion. No, we're a movement of ordinary people with extraordinary power to spread the greatest news in the world that has power to change people's lives for eternity in Washington, D.C. So let's step into this. I told Heather last night, I feel like I'm really stepping out here, but I thought about this in time with our staff on Thursday, then my quiet time Friday, I just found myself on my knees saying, God, are you leading us to do this? And as best as I can tell, with a flawed mind and heart, I believe he's leading us to do this. So let's do this. You with me? Even if you're not, I'm going for it. But let's step into this. Let's step into this together. Like, this is not just a story to read about 2,000 years ago. This is our story. So let's step into it. Let's devote ourselves to prayer. Like right now, let's devote ourselves to prayer. God, we in one accord gather all across Washington, D.C. this morning. God, we as your church, saved by your grace, we are desperate for you. We want to be a part of that which can only be explained by your hand, your power, your spirit at work. We are surrounded by people we know in our homes, in our workplaces, in this city who don't know Jesus, who are on a road that leads to eternity separated from you. We want them to have eternal life in you. So please, God, just like they prayed in Acts chapter 4, give us boldness this week. Give us all boldness. I pray that for my own life, for every one of us, as we are interacting with people all over the city, give us boldness, we pray, this week to go and to share the good news of Jesus, to invite people to come next Sunday. Please, oh God, please bring many people from this city to our gatherings next week. Please, please cause the gospel to be clear in power, and please save God. Do what only your Holy Spirit can do. We plead you would save many people, God, please. God, and we will devote ourselves to prayer for this all week long and fasting and seeking you, because we know we can't just say this and organize this or that and it happened. Like, only you by your spirit can do this. So we're just laying it all before you. God, we're praying, we're pleading. And not just this next week, good God, over this next year, would you do this? God, would you save more people than ever through this church? More people than any one of us has ever seen in our lives? God, would you do that? We're asking for that, we're pleading for that, God. Would you use us toward that end? Use us as prophets, proclaiming your word, proclaiming your gospel, God, please. And in the process, we pray that you would draw us into deeper and deeper union with you, life in you, joy in you. You would help us to leave behind just routine, monotonous, manufactured kind of Christianity. Lord, we want to experience life to the full in you, Jesus. So we pray, help us to remain in you, you and us. You remain in us. And as we abide in you and you and us, just living in union with you, we pray that you would bear your fruit through us, fruit that will last forever. Oh God, please do all this, we pray, for your glory, not for anybody's name, not for any church's name, not for any other reason, but for your glory, God, for your glory and for others' good, for the salvation of people that we interact with, they might know you, Jesus. And so for your glory, for their salvation, and for our joy, we pray that you would do this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. All God's people together with one accord said, amen.
Thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. If you'd like to watch today's sermon or download the free discussion questions or find other resources on similar topics as today's message, like the church's mission, reaching the nations, evangelism, and making disciples, you can do all that and more at our website, radical.net. Well, that's all for today's episode of Radical with David Platt. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us there at radical.net.